Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. This is one of the most well-known passages in the entire New Testament, and rightly so, because it puts front and center the greatest message that anyone could ever hear, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that we're treading on familiar ground, especially since our church is so well taught. And so today I'm here not to say anything new, but simply to remind all of us of the matchless grace of God. Martin Luther said, quote, "The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. The people of God hunger and thirst for it. They yearn for it more and more. They never get tired of hearing about this truth." May it be the same for us. May we never tire of hearing about the matchless grace of our God. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." If someone were to write a biography on you, what would you want it to be called? And maybe you've never thought of that question before, but I think it's a thought-provoking one because oftentimes biography titles encapsulate an entire life in just a few words. What would your life be in a phrase? How would you sum up your entire life in just a few words? Well, I pulled a few titles of popular biographies that I think summarize the people's lives well. There's a biography on William Shakespeare called The World as Stage. A biography of Martin Luther is entitled Here I Stand, his famous response when asked to recant his view of salvation through faith alone. Hollywood actor turned president Ronald Reagan has a biography called The Role of a Lifetime. Michael Jordan has a biography called A Life Above the Rim. There's a recent biography written on Steve Jobs called Thinking Differently. Lastly, you might like this one, a biography of Martha Stewart is called Just Desserts. Each of these titles captures an entire life in a short phrase. It gives a snapshot of what these people's lives were all about, whether it was the unwavering resolve of Martin Luther, or the innovation of Steve Jobs, or the unrivaled basketball skill of Michael Jordan. Titles of biographies capture what really defined these people. Well, in the passage we just read, we have the biography of every Christian. Your biography, your testimony, your life story. You can find a phrase that summarizes this entire biography in verse 8. For by grace. That's our life in a phrase. That defines our lives, the grace of God. But one of our greatest problems is trying to live our lives apart from grace. We get ourselves into trouble when we try to live this life on our own, when we forget grace, when we try to be holy apart from grace, when we don't rely on grace in trials, when we don't live in the realm of grace, aren't thankful for grace, don't rejoice in grace, don't hope in future grace, and forget that without grace, we are still in our sin. And so today I hope that we'll all remember that our lives are defined by the grace of God. The book of Ephesians can most simply be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is the calling of the church, and chapters 4 through 6 is the conduct of the church. A high calling demands right conduct. And here in chapter 2, we're smack dab in the middle of the calling of the church. And I want you to see a connection, a bridge between chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2 comes fresh off of Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians, where he asks God that the Ephesians will know the greatness of his power and his might toward them who believe. Let's flip back to chapter 1 and read verses 19 to 20. Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Just how powerful is our God? He raised his son from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So chapter 1 paints a clear picture that our God is strong enough, mighty enough to raise the dead to life. So when we jump into chapter 2 that begins, "And you were dead," we already have a hint as to how this is all going to end. We've already been tipped off that we're going to be raised to life as well, because our God is mighty enough to bring the dead to life. So let's jump into our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We're going to look at three chapters in the Christian's biography. Three chapters in the Christian's biography. Three chapters in this story about your life as a Christian. The first chapter in the Christian's biography is the need for God's grace. The need for God's grace. That's found in verses 1 through 3. Let's read them. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What we've just read is a pitch black picture of our souls before our salvation. And it reminds us of our desperate need for God's grace. In fact, we see three reasons we need his grace, three reasons we needed God's grace. First of all, we were dead in sin. That's in verse 1. We were dead in sin. Verse 1 says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." The Greek word for trespasses means to make a false step, to deviate, to go the wrong direction. The word trespasses is paired with the word sins, one you're probably familiar with. It portrays an archer who shoots his arrow but doesn't hit the bullseye. Now, Paul uses two words for sin, not to draw attention to the difference between the two words, but to emphasize the broad scope of our sin, to pile on the guilt. It's meant to overwhelm us with just how sinful we were and just how dead in sin we were. What verse 1 is showing us is that we were not just in trouble with God. We were dead in our sin. We weren't just in the doghouse with God. We were in the morgue. Now, I want to be careful not to be irreverent, but when's the last time you were at a funeral? You walked up to the front, knocked on the casket, and the dead person started walking and greeting the guests. It never happens. Dead people can't do anything. To be dead in our sins means that we were at one time completely unresponsive to spiritual stimuli, not caring about spiritual things. We saw nothing worthy in Christ. We saw nothing believable about the gospel. We couldn't even lift a pinky finger in reaching out to God. What this verse is teaching us is that in this world, on your campus, in your workplace, and for some of you, in your homes, there are people who are dead, even while they live. Sure, they may have a pulse. They may be able to talk with you and laugh with you. They might be in your classes. They might sit at the cubicle next to you. But spiritually speaking, they are dead. And so were you. And that's why we needed God's grace. That's why we needed to be rescued, not by some ordinary Savior, but by one who is strong enough to raise the dead. Well, the picture gets worse. Why do we need grace? Not only because we were dead in our sin, but because we were defiant against God. That's the second reason we need grace, because we were defiant against God. That's found in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Verse 2 describes how, as the spiritual dead, we were walking according to the course of this world. That means that we had the same mindset as this sin-cursed world, that we were walking in step with the world. The problem is that this world is dominated by Satan. There he is in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. The power of the air refers to demonic hosts which exist in the heavenly sphere. Satan dominates this world. Specifically, he does so. Verse 2, it says he works in the sons of disobedience. Now, that's not a very nice name to call us. Sons of disobedience. But it's a name that really captures just how defiant we were against God. We were sons of disobedience. Disobedience is woven into our spiritual genes. Rebellion runs in the family. We were by nature, by spiritual genetics, sinners. Verse 3 continues that thought, that description of our defiance against God. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Again, we have a pairing of two similar words. Lusts, epithumia in the Greek, refers to strong desires or cravings. And the second word, desires, the word thelema, meaning a strong passion in seeking after something. As with the pairing of trespasses and sins, Paul is not using lusts and desires to show distinction, but for emphasis, to strengthen his claim that we walked according to the flesh. We desired, we craved, we passionately sought after whatever our flesh wanted. It says that we indulged these desires. We jump right in and did whatever our depraved minds and bodies wanted. Well, because we were dead in sin and defiant against God, we were thirdly doomed for hell. The third reason we were in desperate need of grace is that we were doomed for hell. Look at the second part of verse 3. We really get this in the phrase, children of wrath. You see, we were children of wrath because we were sons of disobedience. Since we were by nature sinners, we were by nature those set to inherit the wrath of God. We were by nature objects of God's eternal judgment. We were doomed for hell. Do we really remember that this is a description of what we once were? That we were, as Jonathan Edwards said, a spider that God held in his hand over the pit of hell and could have at any moment in his righteous wrath dropped us in. See, it's easy to talk about hell as an abstract concept, as something out there. But let's not forget that this was up close and personal. That the fires of hell were so close that we could feel its heat. And that's why we needed grace. Imagine a blind man walking toward a cliff. And you run up to him and you say, sir, don't walk that way. Don't walk that way. Walk this way. You almost died. Well, that blind man is going to say to you, okay, and just kind of go on his own way. Because he didn't know that he was on the edge of death. But imagine if you were locked in a car, barreling toward a cliff at 100 miles per hour, the brakes don't work, but just at the last minute, just inches before the edge of the cliff, the car miraculously comes to a screeching halt. Well, how joyful are you going to be then? How appreciative are you going to be? You see, it's only when you remember what you were saved from, only when you remember your great need for grace, that you rejoice in and appreciate the giver of that grace. Well, the second chapter in the Christian's biography is the greatness of God's grace. The greatness of God's grace. That's found in verses 4 through 9. The contrasting word but marks off this second point. It shows a turning point in Paul's flow of thought. Let's read verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 4 starts off with just two little words, but two words that completely changed your life, completely changed your biography forever. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these the two most powerful words in the Bible and the essence of the Christian message. Do you see who the initiator is? It's not but you. It's not you were dead in your sin, but you turned your life around and raised yourself up from the dead. No, God is the initiator in salvation. That is shocking. That is shocking because God was the offended party. Now imagine that I sinned against someone in this church. I hurt him in some way because I just didn't like him. Well, if there's ever going to be reconciliation between me and that person, who should be the one to apologize? Obviously, me. But let's say I don't want to apologize. I don't like this guy. Now imagine if he went up to me and said, you know, I know that you don't like me, but I really just want to get along. I'll do anything to make things right between us. Well, that would be something. You would just think the world of that man. And that's exactly what God did when he, The offended party, the one that we had sinned against, took the initiative in reaching out to us, telling us, I'll do anything to make things right between us. And he did. He put his son on a wooden cross. That's how great grace is. God took the initiative. He made the first move. He extended his hand of forgiveness when he was the offended party. And he did so at the cost of the blood of his son. Why? Why would he do that? The rest of verse 4 gives us the answer. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he took the initiative to make things right between us because he loves us. He is rich in mercy. It's overabounding, without measure, inexhaustible. How rich is his mercy? How great is his love? Well, you got to keep reading into verse 5. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were dead in our sins, when we were spiritual corpses, God loved us. When we were defiant against him, God loved us. When we were hell-bound sinners, God loved us. He loved us when we were inherently and utterly unlovable. And that's why the old hymn is spot on when it describes God's love like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What is the greatest need of a spiritually dead person? Life. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I hope those verses sound somewhat familiar. I hope this description of being raised to life, the terms raise up and seated ring a bell, because it's the same description that Paul used to describe God raising Christ from the dead. We saw that in the passage that we looked at in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 20. You can flip back there. Ephesians 1, 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ was raised, and so we were raised. Christ was seated in the heavenly places, and so we are seated in the heavenly places. We have a real spiritual connection with Christ in heaven. We have a real spiritual union with him. What does this mean? As those raised to spiritual life, we can now respond to spiritual stimuli. We can understand spiritual truth and desire spiritual things. Does this mean that we're going to be perfect? No. No, just to be clear. But does it mean that we can continue in sin unchecked without a guilty conscience? Well, no. You see, when God raised us to spiritual life, he changed us. You know what he did? He ruined us as sinners. He ruined us as sinners. He made it really hard to sin. He made it so that we can't sin without feeling the prick of our conscience. Paul adds, as an aside, By grace you have been saved. You see it there in the parentheses. Paul's going to flesh this out down in verse 8, but it's as if he's so excited, he can't help but throw it out now. So he kind of jumps the gun. We'll give more attention to this in verse 8. But here in verses 5 to 6, we have one of the most crucial motivators for personal holiness in all the Bible. Here is a huge reason not to continue in sin. Verse 10 will make it clear that we should pursue holiness and good works, but verse 10 is made clearer in light of verses 5 and 6. Why do we do good works? Because we're changed. Because we're raised to spiritual life. We're different now. We once were dead, but now we have spiritual life. You see, when you became a Christian, perhaps you thought that it was just you making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you thought it was just you making a decision to follow Christ. And it is that. It's not less than that, but it's so much more. You see, underneath that profession of faith in Christ, there was a radical transformation happening at the heart level, where God took your cold, dead, stony heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart that was warm and beats for Christ and loves Christ. There was a fundamental and supernatural change in your very nature at your conversion so that you're never the same again. Christianity is not just a ticket into heaven. It is that, but it's so much more. It is a spiritual resurrection. Part of the reason we keep stumbling into sin, even as believers, is because we have forgotten the truth in verses 5 and 6. We must be constantly reminded of this truth. And that's why I love watching baptisms during our evening services. That's why I was so encouraged to see these two tonight follow the Lord's commandment to be baptized. Because whenever someone is baptized, we are reminded of this doctrine of spiritual resurrection. Whenever someone is baptized, they are picturing the death and resurrection that they have in union with Christ. Every time someone goes down into the water and then is raised out of the water, we are given a picture. We are reminded of our own spiritual resurrection. As I said, the truth that we have here is one of the most powerful weapons in fighting sin. Fighting sin is not just about trying harder. It's not just about finding better accountability, although those two are important things to do, but it's also about remembering who you are. You're changed. You're different now. You've been brought to life. This is how great grace really is. It's by grace that you're not just saved, not just forgiven of your sin, but that you are resurrected in Christ. Well, why did God do this? Why did God give us new life? Yes, because he's rich in mercy. Yes, because of his great love, as we've seen. But also, look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, we get a purpose statement signaled by the phrase, so that. God saved us so that he could show off his grace to everyone who would see us. The verb show in the Greek is commonly used of directing attention to something, putting something on display. God put his grace on display and it caught our eye. It arrests our attention and we will stand in amazement of the grace of God forever and ever. Or as verse 7 says, in the ages to come. If I could give an illustration for this, God saved us to make us trophies of his grace. As I mentioned, I did my undergraduate studies at UCLA. I remember during freshman orientation, they wanted to introduce us to the school and get us excited about being a Bruin. And so they took us into the UCLA Athletics Hall of Fame. And I got to admit, I was pretty impressed. It's where they keep all the trophies, all the national championships. And in that room, you just see trophy after trophy after trophy, basketball, football, soccer, volleyball, softball, you name it, UCLA has got it. 109 national championships, the most in the nation. Now, the room also had these really bright white lights that shone down on the trophy, so it really made the trophy sparkle. And it did make me feel proud to be a Bruin. I really had this overwhelming sense of the greatness of UCLA athletics. Now, I know that we are a split church here, and even though we have some UCLA fans, we also have some diehard Trojan fans out there. So I know I'm going to get into trouble if I don't mention USC as well. USC has their trophy room too, Heritage Hall. It's great. It's big. In fact, it's under construction right now because they're making it bigger, because recently USC has been racking in the trophies more than UCLA. Just thought I'd throw that out there. If you ever go into one of these trophy rooms, it's really quite a sight to see. You will be amazed at all the dazzling trophies, and I think that serves as an illustration for what heaven is going to be like. When we get to heaven, we are going to see countless trophies of God's grace. People who were once dead in their sin, now saints, now perfectly bearing the image of Christ. Trophy after trophy after trophy, sparkling, dazzling, resplendent, radiating the glory of God's grace. You're going to see ex-adulterers, ex-murderers, ex-legalists, ex-lovers of self, ex-lovers of money, all saved by grace, all trophies of God's grace. And each person will have their unique story to tell. Each person will have their own testimony of how they were shown the grace of God. And each day in heaven, you can ask a new person, hey, how did God save you? And you'll hear a new testimony, a new aspect of the grace of our God. Why does God get all the glory? Why is God able to show off his trophies? Verse 8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here is our biography in a phrase. For by grace. That conjunction for is so important. It gives us the reason, the purpose God receives all the glory in salvation. God gets the glory in salvation because salvation is by his grace and his grace alone. By grace, you are raised to spiritual life. By grace, you are forgiven for indulging in the lusts of your flesh. By grace, you are transformed from a child of wrath to a child of God. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. It's getting something good that you don't in any way deserve. When an employee works, he gets a paycheck. When an athlete wins a competition, he gets a medal. When someone achieves something in academia, he is given an award. But when one cannot work, cannot win, and cannot achieve, is given a gift, that is grace. You see, grace helps us make a distinction between earning and receiving. We are simply recipients of grace, and that throws the spotlight on the giver of the gift. We are given salvation as a gift, and all we do is receive it through faith. All we do is believe in the Savior who gave his life for us. Paul makes sure that we're clear. He piles on verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because salvation is totally a gift of God, God takes away any temptation to say that it came from here, that it came from inside me, that it came from my own heart. Because he tells us that no one can boast. And if it's still not clear that this is all God's work, Paul puts it another way in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In verse 10, we have the third chapter in the Christian's biography, the third chapter in your biography. We've seen the need for God's grace, the greatness of God's grace, and now we see the result of God's grace. The result of God's grace. That's found in verse 10. Notice that in verse 10, you see the word work twice. We are his workmanship, and we are created for good works. He works on us so that we can work for him. But notice that works come at the very end of this passage. It's the final chapter. It's at the very end. It is the purpose, the result, the fruit of being saved. Only after thoroughly understanding grace can you understand the proper role that works play in the Christian life. Namely, they are the fruit. They are the result of being saved. If you've been shown the love, mercy, and kindness in this passage, then the natural conclusion is to do good. After all, you've been changed radically from the inside out. You are now spiritually alive. Remember verses 5 and 6. Remember this doctrine of spiritual resurrection. Remember how verses 5 and 6 really pave the way for understanding verse 10. And so it's in our good works that we bring glory to God. When you ask someone for forgiveness, when you show integrity in the workplace, when you work hard and work well for your employer, when you love the people at your work, when you love the people on your campus, when you love your enemies, when you take the time to get to know someone and genuinely care for them, you show off the workmanship of God. Notice that this key word, walk, frames the passage and gives us an antithesis, a complete reversal. At the beginning of the passage, it says we walked according to the course of this world, and now we're told that we walk in good works. It's a complete transformation. That is the grace of God. Christian, this passage is your biography, your life story that heralds the grace of God. John Henry Newton lived in the 18th century. He was a pastor and a hymn writer. The most famous hymn that he wrote? Oh, just a little tune called Amazing Grace. Newton never stopped being amazed by grace. He preached the gospel for over 55 years. For the last 2 years of his life, when he was in his 80s, he fell extremely ill. While on his deathbed, his friend William Jay came to visit him. Now, William Jay saw that this bright and creative mind had become clouded, and even his speech was affected. Newton was now nearly blind and had terrible memory loss. But William Jay reports one of the last things he heard from the lips of John Newton. "Mr. Jay, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." As we leave here today, may we remember two things: that we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. May we remember our spiritual biography and the phrase that summarizes and defines our very lives: "For by grace." Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We are so thankful for the love that you bestowed upon us, that we would be called your own children. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in the realm of this grace, that we would stick close to the cross and not quickly forget what we were saved from and what we were saved to. We thank you for the gospel. We are amazed by the gospel. And Lord, I ask that we would live a life worthy of the gospel. I pray that you would continue to convict us, continue to amaze us by your great grace. Help us to live in light of our salvation and not stray far from the gospel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.